And we're really focusing today on Acts chapter 5, verses 12 to 42. And really, it is an opportunity to pick up on some of the things that Pastor Graham has already talked about. And that is, we're going to see the disciples dealing first in the midst of popularity and then in the persecution. So sometimes things are positive, sometimes they're negative, but we're going to see how that answers questions about how we should live in the 21st century in light of the model that they give us in the first century. So again, we see Luke, as he is writing the book of Acts, shows us that God advances the gospel through seasons both of favor and trial. And we'll see both of those today. He's faithful to empower his servants to carry out his mission no matter what they face. And so, again, we recognize that sometimes we are in a time of great plenty and excitement and advancement of the gospel. Sometimes we're in the midst of great opposition and trials and temptation and opposition. And in either case, you know, we see that the gospel advances. And so, again, God remains faithful to multiply some of the saving work of his Son. And the spread of the gospel always gives us reason to rejoice no matter what season we are in. So let's, if we can, break these sections down into two areas. First of all, we're going to just look at a couple of verses in chapter 5, starting in verse 12. Now, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall upon them. And the people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. This is a really exciting time. You know, now we have had Pentecost. We have had some individuals that are becoming believers, thousands. We have one healed, but now we see that many others are being healed as well. And if you follow the handout here, I talk about this whole section about these signs and wonders. Because now the believing community responded to God's discipline, which we looked at last week, Ananias and Sapphira. And now they experience this surge of spiritual power. And so he explains, starting in verse 12, how the apostles performed all sorts of miraculous deeds in Jerusalem. These were authenticating actions and signs that demonstrated to them that this was not just some kind of cult. This was not some false Messiah. This was not an attempt to try to gin up some excitement or some enthusiasm. But indeed, this is a joyous season. And of course, we find ourselves sometimes in good seasons and bad seasons. And this is a time in which these signs and wonders now are really an answer to what we saw in chapter 4. So you can go back, and if you're taking some notes, put down Acts 4, verses 30 and 31. But in the midst of this, we have Luke talk about an interesting kind of paradox. Because if indeed you see these signs, you would think, well, these signs would make you a believer. How many times would you maybe even witnessing to somebody and you just say, God, if you just give them a sign, that would cause them to accept the Lord? Well, we see in the scripture sometimes when people see a sign, they don't. And so some of them were afraid to join the ranks of the Christians. After all, there is, as we're going to talk about in just a minute, persecution. There is a high price to pay if indeed you obey what indeed the message of Peter and others is. So although they hold them in high regard, they certainly haven't quite, in some cases, been willing to make the decision to accept the Lord. So we have on the one hand, on the other hand. On the one hand, you have the Holy Spirit's miraculous power to heal, which was extremely attractive. You see, it's getting the attention of everyone. The people watch with curious awe. As a matter of fact, they're very popular during this season of life, and everybody kind of wants to know them. And they're even wanting to just maybe have Peter's shadow touch someone and believe that might be enough for them to be healed. But on the other hand, the power of the Holy Spirit had the power to execute judgment and really require personal commitment and responsibility. And they've just seen that in what we talked about last week, Ananias and Sapphira. So you have this kind of interesting idea. The crowd revered the Spirit and the apostles who ministered in God's power, but they're also kind of keeping a safe distance because they recognize Ultimately, there's a cost to discipleship, and there is judgment that will come. But interesting enough, look at verse 14 here. It says, and the body of Christ grew more than ever. Think about more than ever. On the day of Pentecost, how many come to know the Lord? How many become? 3,000. More than ever? I mean, you now just seen this is just as causing all sorts of disruption in Jerusalem. And if you're a Sadducee or a Pharisee, you're the high priest, we're going to see what the reaction is very quickly. But it also he picks up the main theme here, because in verse 15 we have the Spirit's redemptive work, which is so intense that now they just want to just be close to these individuals, and they believe that they will be healed. And so just as you can see, and you might put down in Luke 8, remember the woman that just thought, if I can just touch the garment of Jesus, that will be enough to heal me. Now we have those just saying, if I can just be in the shadow of Peter, I can be healed. Now, some of that is superstition, but nevertheless, I thought it was kind of interesting that Luke uses this to show, again, the parallel between the ministry of Jesus and now the ministry that Peter and the apostles and disciples have. And so he's just once again showing out, I think, that this was not just the agenda of their ministry, but they're fulfilling and continuing and extending the ministry of Jesus Christ to all that would come for life and for healing. And then also, of course, we see in verse 16 that it draws them from far and wide. This is now just not a Jerusalem issue. All the towns surrounding are hearing the story. These guys are, this is big news now. All of a sudden, now in the ancient Near East, the word has spread out that if you want to be healed, come, because something miraculous is taking place with these followers of Jesus. And so they come from all sorts of towns. So just a few chapters ago, about 2 weeks ago, we're talking about one lame man being healed. Now we're talking about, it must have looked like MD Anderson Cancer Center or something like this. It must have looked like, you know, the place where the lepers gathered or something like this. It just, there are people with cots and everything just waiting to be healed because they're coming to be healed physically. But of course, what the real message is to be healed spiritually. And that, of course, is the case. And of course, it's an incident enough that's not only got the attention of everybody in Jerusalem and the surrounding area, it also gets the attention of whom? Well, the Sadducees. Remember we talked about them? They had a pretty nice life because they had worked out with the Romans that they would actually have an opportunity to have, if you will, political power. And now what you have instead is individuals that find themselves actually very concerned, and the entire temple court is now hating what has happened. Now we saw that in chapter 4. Now we see it again in chapter 5. And so you can see the problem when one healed man caused the problem. Now when you have whole sections of the city having been healed, now you can see that this is again causing them to pay some attention. Because after all, the healings were not kept secret. That's how everybody heard about them. And so they didn't stop preaching. And so this is why indeed, the religious leaders are wanting to turn their attention on these potential troublemakers and try to put an end to them. But even as they try to do that, what happens? The gospel continues to expand. And so again, we can see how God is faithful in the midst of popularity. And now we'll see in the midst of persecution how indeed the gospel advances. So let's finish off this section here, starting in verse 17 all the way down to the end of the chapter. Verse 17, but the high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they had heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the senate and the people of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, we found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. Verse 27. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, perhaps the most famous phrase in this chapter, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Verse 33. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and the number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For this plan or this undertaking is of men, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Quite a lot to cover here, but let's see if we can do this in a short amount of time, because we see here that the Sanhedrin now respond to the fact that you are really getting us in a difficult situation. Jerusalem is in turmoil. Romans don't like turmoil, and they were going to hold you as the leaders responsible. So they then are enraged at this ministry and this teaching. It's gone now beyond just the healing of one man. All sorts of people are now coming to be healed. And so again, Luke reminds us of why they're upset. They're not upset because of the heresy that's taught, although they may have been, but they're upset because of jealousy. And so they arrest the apostles and they put them in prison. Well, that doesn't last very long either, because as I point out, they're not trying to prevent heresy or protect the Jewish people. That might have been a secondary issue, but the primary one is simply out of jealousy over their success, they want to protect their prestige in the community. But now we begin to see God's intervention in their hands. You know, it's like David Copperfield or Houdini, because the doors are locked, but they're not inside the jail. And so the angel of the Lord releases them and, interesting enough, tells them what to do. "Well, since it's really hot right now in Jerusalem, go to another town and preach." Is that what he says? No, he says, "Go back to the very same temple and preach" what? "Words of life." And here Luke records, for the sake of his mission, he delivers his servants from oppression. And so we begin to see that immediately he directs them to their very place where they were arrested and continue. Notice how long they waited. Did they wait a few days to say, you know, let's think about this, let's pray about this? No, it says, verse 21, they went to the temple at what? Daybreak. These are obedient disciples. They understand what God has called them to do. And it could have been more exciting, as I point on the screen here, to move on and simply say, you know, there's got to be other places where we can preach. This is pretty hostile, so let's move on to the next place. But again, God calls them to go back to the very same temple and faithfully return to preach the gospel in the very place. And that, of course, causes another wave of persecution that is taking place. Of course, it records what happens with that additional obedience at prison. But then, of course, the Sanhedrin send the officers there, and we can't find them. Where did they go? Well, the apostles then, of course, somehow walked right through locked gates and guards. And so they, as it says, are completely stunned by the action that takes place. So then the captain chooses to deal with himself. He does so kind of delicately. Notice he says he doesn't want to take them by force. Why? Because he might be stoned by the people. We've gone from the possibility that the apostles would be stoned to the possibility that now some of the leaders are fearful that they might be stoned. So now who's in fear? The disciples and the apostles? No, the force. The fear enforcers are now the ones that are scared. So it's kind of flipped it almost instantaneously in that regard as well. So now the council is helpless to complete his plan, unable to force them to meet with them. And so the only reason the apostles come back is because they choose to. They voluntarily go back in front of the council and are emboldened. And despite what might begin as an inescapable situation, the apostles see everything gets in God's hands. So we'll just simply remain fearless and go and see what might unfold at that point. Interesting enough, verse 27, Luke records the beginning of the hearing here. And when they're brought in for examination, we note the questioning concerning their violation. We gave you an order and you violated it. But this time the charges are a lot more formal than they were before. So this has some possible consequences, which is at the end we see that they are beaten. But nevertheless, they are saying, you first disobeyed our orders not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. More than that, you are trying to get us killed for the responsibility for his death, because they come back to that as well. And to the contrary, the apostles aren't trying to get the council killed. They're trying to get the council what? Saved. And so I think it's interesting even to see their response there as well. But in the midst of this, we also then learned about, and this is one of these famous pictures of Gamaliel. Gamaliel had a very famous student. Anybody remember what his name was? Saul, who later, of course, we run into as Paul of Tarsus, Saul of Tarsus, who is the Apostle Paul. And so Gamaliel is mentioned by Josephus. So we have extra biblical references to Gamaliel as well. And so here in the midst of this hard-heartedness, they then turn to the most wise of all of the Pharisees, an individual that had instructed Saul of Tarsus, who later becomes the Apostle Paul, and they ask for his advice. And it's interesting because they had the support of the masses, and the Sadducees kind of yielded to their advice. And so, in a sense, he gives them a rational explanation. And it's kind of interesting because he mentions a couple of individuals. And these are individuals who, interestingly enough, had come before. Now, there's some question as to one of those individuals, Theudas, whether or not he is mentioned. Theudas is mentioned by Josephus. It's also mentioned by Luke, but it seems a little bit different because here the reference seems to be an individual that is a zealot, an individual that may have actually wanted to bring about a revolt against Rome. But Josephus refers to him as a magician. So first of all, it could be two different individuals. Some people say, well, this is an example of an error in Luke. But it could be both. You know, it could be that he was claiming to be a false Messiah, but also was a zealot. So it could be the same person, and we just get two different aspects of his characteristic between Josephus and what you have in account of Luke. But if that is the case, then you actually have this illustration that we do know. There were false messiahs that existed around the time of Christ. But there's only one of those individuals who claim to be a Messiah that claimed to be the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy written down before that time and literally fulfilled in one person, Jesus Christ. And none of the others appealed to that. But there were, at the time, false messiahs. And so what he's saying is, whether they were zealots, whether they were revolting against Rome, whether they were false messiahs, really doesn't make any difference. The bottom line is simply this. If this comes from man, it will cease to exist. But if this is from God, it will continue on. Is Gamaliel's advice wise? It is. You know, today you look at trying to find Sadducees and Pharisees and Zealots in Israel. Don't find too many of them. Actually, none. But do we find Christians around the world? Yes, we do. And so we can see that. And then in the midst of this, we see the final statement there in verse 42, that even so they weren't going to kill them, they were going to beat them. Now, let's just recognize that they probably were not beat with a cat of nine tails because these are Roman, but they had to at least been beat with a stick. And so this still is amazing that in the midst of being beaten, what do they say? That they are rejoicing because they're counted worthy to suffer for Christ's name. Remember a couple of weeks ago when we had Johnny Moore in here and he talked about his new book, and I just interviewed him recently on the Martyr's Oath. I mean, these are individuals in a Bible school, and this is one that he mentions, but there are others, where when they graduate, they take the martyr's oath. That we are not only to live for Christ, but since Christ died for us, we are willing to die for Christ. That's quite a graduation ceremony. I'm willing to live for Christ, I'm willing to be beaten for Christ, and I'm willing to die for Christ. And this is, of course, the mindset that we see here with the apostles. And in nothing else, just a great illustration of the fact that they were willing to suffer, in some cases, beatings. And in most cases, these individuals suffered martyrs' deaths so that they might continue the gospel. There's a new book out by Sean McDowell. He's the son of Josh McDowell. And Sean McDowell did his doctoral dissertation on the apostles and how each one of them died. Because we have a lot of myth and tradition and stories, and he sorts all of that out. And so over the next couple of weeks, as we talk about some of the martyrdom of some of these individuals, we're going to talk about Stephen in that book of Acts, but we have others as well. And in just a minute, I'm going to mention one of these apostles by the name of Thomas, because he brought the gospel, we believe, to India. As we talk about this issue, we know a little bit more about them because of various historical references that we have. But I think it is really striking to see that at the end of this, both in popularity and in persecution, the gospel continues. Isn't that amazing? Well, half done. So the other half. My Ask Kirby this week, and I received a couple of them, so if I don't get to your question this week, we'll get to it next week or the week after, okay? This one is, my friend Rama is a Hindu. By the way, I think we put his name on the prayer wall. So have you been paying attention on our prayer wall for all the unbelievers we're praying for? But anyway, my friend Rama is a Hindu. We have had several conversations about Judaism, Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism. He says that Hinduism is a very old religion, older than Judaism. Where did Hinduism come from? And then has a series of other questions. And I would add to that, how would we witness to our Hindu friends? This is something I've certainly been thinking about for a couple of reasons. First of all, the neighborhood we've just moved into is just surrounded. We have lots and lots of Indian families. A lot of families from India are coming to North Texas because of the economy and because they believe that if there's a major economic downturn, this may be one of the best places to ride that out. So there are all sorts of Indian families in our neighborhood. Number two, one of our interns the last couple of years is from India. He's a Christian, obviously. Who works with us at Probe, and he's been able to get me in a number of Indian churches. These are Christian churches, obviously, which is kind of fun. By the way, what's the most common name in an Indian Christian church? Thomas, because they are convinced that Thomas, the Apostle Thomas, brought the gospel to India. Now, the tradition says that he came near India. I don't know that he makes it to India from what we know historically, but we also know that Thomas was killed by a Hindu priest who was a worshiper of Kali, K-A-L-I. So we do know that he was bringing the gospel to the Hindus. Whether his foot actually touched in what today would be modern-day India, not sure about that, but certainly he was killed by the Hindus, and he is considered, if you will, sort of the patron saint of a lot of Christians. So if you go into any Indian church, and I've been to quite a few, and eaten a fair amount of curry lately, I certainly can tell you that you run into a lot of individuals by the name of Thomas. So let's, if we can, talk about Hinduism. Now, some of you might say, well, I'm not going to India. Why would I need to know this? You could be a full-time missionary to Hindus and never leave the Dallas-Fort Worth Metroplex. 750 million Hindu followers in the world, at least. It is the third largest religion in the world. Largest religion, Christianity. Second largest religion, Islam. Third largest religion, Hindu. 1.2 million Hindus in the United States. As best we can count, there are 14 Hindu temples right here in the Dallas-Fort Worth Metroplex. Which means, in round numbers, probably a good estimate, at least 100,000 Hindus in DFW. You know, Rudyard Kipling said, East is East and West is West. No longer. East has come here. You could be a full-time missionary to the Hindus and never leave the Dallas-Fort Worth Metroplex. Do you see that? So again, more and more, you're going to perhaps run into some people that have some kind of Hindu background. So let's, if we can, talk about the origins. First of all, Rama's correct. You know, if you want to talk about the origins of Hinduism, it goes beyond. It's much older than Islam, which is a 7th century religion. It's much older than Christianity, which is kind of a 1st century religion. I can't say it's older than Judaism, per se, but nevertheless, Hindu refers to those religions and religious groups that grew up in the Indus Valley. Evolved over about a 4,000-year period, and it really is it's kind of a synthesis. It's syncretistic. It picks up bits and pieces from various kinds of religions and philosophies. Two important religious books for Hinduism, and there are many, gods, so I won't try to even cover all of that in the short space that we have. But first of all, you have what are known as the Vedas. Oftentimes the oral tradition, what is heard. And you have philosophical and theological and religious material. You also have a number of hymns that were composed in about 1800 to 500 B.C. And then you have perhaps the most famous part of the Vedas, which are called the Upanishads, written about 800 B.C. to about 300 B.C. And so these are some of the sacred texts, if you will, in Hinduism. Then you also have the Smriti, which are some of the legal codes that continue from about 400 B.C. to 400 A.D. I don't want to get into all the details, but I do want to talk about two things to really pay attention to. When you interact with a Hindu, I think it's really important to understand kind of where he or she might be coming from. Because you have philosophical Hinduism I'm going to talk about in just a minute. But for a lot of Hindus that you will run into, even especially here in North Texas, they sort of just hold to a popular Hinduism. And a good way to describe this, take it out of Hinduism to Christianity. You know that you meet some people that say they're Christians and they're really dedicated Christians. You meet other people that call themselves Christians, and they've maybe come to the gift of Christmas once a year. They maybe come to an Easter service once every 3 years. They may come to Christianity, or they may just be Christian and they were baptized as Christian in church but haven't been there since. So they're sort of cultural Christians. You with me on that? And so it's important to recognize that a lot of Hindus you run into, they may not be into the philosophical things we talk about, but it's part of their cultural heritage. And so they're more kind of what you might call popular Hinduism. And that is that they may believe that there are many gods. They may actually have some kind of shrine in their home, may have an idol there. They may engage in nature worship. Some Hindus actually are very much involved in the environmental movement. You know, they're really environmentally concerned and they worship nature. This is the idea of Gaia. You ever heard of Gaia worship and those kinds of things? Mother Earth, you know, things like that. They may have spirit worships. They may do something to try to appease the spirits. And they may occasionally even participate in one of the Hindu festivals. So that's important. But my intern helped me understand this. What we would see as a remarkable contradiction, they do not. For example, you may have someone, he says, that could be an engineer working at Texas Instruments in the day. So very logical, linear, empirical basis of research, kind of a very logical computer programmer, who then that night comes back to his shrine and bows down before an elephant god or goes to a Hindu temple and bows before an elephant temple, idol or something like that. And so you can see that we would say that would be a contradiction. You'd say somebody that's kind of rational wouldn't really go and then worship an elephant god, right? You see where I am on this? But he uses that as an illustration, recognize you've got to see this as more cultural maybe than it even is religious. That's why it's really important to ask questions. You know, somebody is Indian, you just say, well, you know, what do you believe? First of all, recently Suzanne and I were walking and we met an Indian couple, got to know them a little bit better, and found out they go to a Calvary Church, you know. They actually, you know, follow, you know, Greg Laurie and everything. And okay, well, they were Christians. So, you know, don't always assume just because you meet somebody from India, Bangladesh, or even Hindu, don't assume even if they have the trappings of Hinduism that they're really into Hinduism per se. But let's talk a little bit about what are some of the beliefs. First of all, there's a belief in many, many gods, but some of the ones that are most often talked about would be Shiva or Brahman or Vishnu. And again, sometimes we hear these names when we watch Ghostbusters or one of these Eastern religions or something like that. But these are sort of the Hindu gods that you will run into. And philosophical Hinduism is based upon the idea that what we see are real distinctions here really are a cosmic oneness. It's a belief in what's called monism. So this belief that all is one. We see distinctions between humans and animals, between living things and non-living things. But instead, the Hindu philosophy is that all is one. And so that's very important. Also, in a minute, you'll see, since all is one and God is everywhere, then all is God, too. So God is in the rocks and the trees, He's in you, and He's in me. Another core belief, which is, again, very identified with Hinduism, is the idea of karma. Now, what's karma? Well, that is my past actions determine my current state. So this idea, sometimes when you talk to a Hindu, they'll say, well, I believe I'm born again. You go, yeah, but you mean it in a very different sort of way because they believe in reincarnation. Another core belief is that the world, although it's one, it really is kind of an illusion. It's the idea that it's Maya. Now, here's the difficulty that a person who really is a Orthodox Hindu has, and that is their view of the world does not correspond with reality. Because they act as if the world is an illusion. They say that it's an illusion, but they don't act that way. I mean, next time somebody says, I think the world's an illusion, push them in front of one of those golf carts there. They'll jump back, you know. I mean, they will recognize that the world is something that you believe in. But this idea of the world being Maya, it's like, remember the Matrix trilogy, the Matrix movies, you know. Now, they don't say we're in this big virtual reality game. But it's still this idea that what we have here is a real illusion that is around us. And, of course, the other one that I've already alluded to is the belief in reincarnation, which is oftentimes referred to as samsara. And so they believe that one's experience with karma cannot possibly be fulfilled in one lifetime. So there's a belief then that you've had many lifetimes, that you're born again and you're born again and you're born again and you're born again. Which is really kind of a very sad idea. You mean I have to go through life and do this again and again and again? Sometimes they'll even say millions of lifetimes. So there are all sorts of questions in that regard. Not all Hindus, but many of them also hold to the idea of a caste system. And that is at the very top. You have, you know, the various Brahmins and then Kshatriyas all the way down to the untouchables. So again, you have this idea that there are various castes and your karma in one generation might allow you to rise up in that chain of being. But in Hinduism, there's also the belief that you can rise but also fall. Now, when reincarnation came to this shore, primarily through the writings and teachings of Edgar Cayce, most Americans who believe in reincarnation believe it's onward and upward. By the way, in the most recent Gallup poll, they found that about 24-25% of Americans believe that they think reincarnation could be possible. Doesn't mean all of them believe in it. You might say, I have never met anybody here in Dallas that believes in reincarnation. Well, come with me to Boulder, Colorado, my hometown of Berkeley, California. Come with me to Seattle, Washington. I can show you lots of people that believe in reincarnation. But nevertheless, there is this idea of the caste system, which is part of that as well. One of the things you run into so often, whether you talk to a Hindu or a Buddhist, and we may or may not have time for that, is to recognize that they almost always use the story of the six blind men and the elephant. which is their way of saying, you know, nobody really can believe in absolute truth because for all of us, truth is relative. And so here's the idea. You have six blind men and one blind man over here. He fills the trunk and said, well, the trunk, that is kind of like a snake. One over here feels the ear and he says, well, it's really kind of like a fan. I'm missing one of them, but one of them feels the tusk and that feels like a spear. One feels the leg and says, well, that feels like a tree trunk. One feels the hide and says, well, that feels like a wall. One feels the tail, says it feels like a rope. And so the idea is that all of us actually just have part of the truth. And so what seemed like different religions, this is where you get into the syncretistic ideas. I've been in religion classes sometimes, speaking in universities, where they'll say that all religions are basically the same. You know, they're all trying to get to God. My quick answer is, yeah, all religions are basically the same, except they only differ on creation, hell, God, and salvation, and about half a dozen other issues. But otherwise, they're just identical, you know. Well, this is the idea that we're all kind of seeing it in a partial way. What's the problem with this? Twofold. It assumes that somebody is outside of this, some enlightened Hindu who actually knows what an elephant looks like. But it is true in the sense that all of us see reality partially. Scriptures say that we see the world through a mirror or through glass darkly. But there's somebody that sees the world perfectly. Who's that? God. And if God has given us the revelation, then ultimately we know how to see the world, right? And also, I think there's another error there as well. That is, if enough of us believers got together and put together all that we learned from Scripture and from experience and experiment, you know, we'll come together with a pretty accurate view of the world. It assumes that the blind men don't talk to each other, but if they all talk to each other, they might be able to piece together what an elephant's like. So, again, it's an interesting analogy, but you run into it all of the time. Well, let's look at a Hindu worldview for just a minute. What is their view about origin? Well, they believe that the world came about because of Brahman, that we're an extension of Brahman, and they believe in an impersonal God. You can already start seeing how I'm going to witness to a Hindu. I'm going to talk about the fact that God is personal and he is knowable. That knowledge, there's no absolute truth, that really you don't find truth out there, you find truth in there. And so that's knowledge. Ethics, well, they don't believe that anything is right or wrong. But they can't live in that world because they believe things are right and wrong. You know, when somebody says, you know, I don't believe that anything's right or wrong, well, steal their iPhone from them. And all of a sudden, they'll get really indignant about that, right? Because obviously, they believe there are certain things that are wrong. Humans, well, they believe that we have this eternal soul, but we have multiple bodies and believe in reincarnation. Now, the Scriptures answer that, don't they? The book of Hebrews, it says, it's appointed to man to die what? Once. And after that comes the judgment. So there's no reincarnation in the Bible. Death, the idea of reincarnation. But ultimately, the goal is that you would merge with Brahman. You become kind of one drop in this cosmic ocean of consciousness. What is the point in that? You lose your personality, right? The truthfulness of the Scriptures is that we what? We will have a new body. We'll have an earth, eternal body. And we'll live in a new heavens and a new earth. But we will know each other. And then finally, history. The history is cyclical. The universe is eternal. History repeats itself. You can see all of the aspects of that kind of Hindu worldview. Now, does it show up in other forms? Yes, it does. Certain forms of yoga, transcendental meditation, the so-called New Age movement has really got a Hindu foundation to it. Hare Krishna, there are some that they believe that when Thomas and the other disciples came there, that the Hindus just took on and added a little bit of Christianity and said, well, there is a God. His name is Krishna. Sounds a little bit like Christ, you know. And so the Hare Krishnas come from that kind of syncretistic idea. So how do we witness to our Hindu friends? Well, first of all, Hinduism lacks any understanding that God created the world for a good purpose. So it seems to me that we really talk about what is the message in the gospel? Well, the message is about God. And it assumes that humans are divine and rejects the idea of human sinfulness. Well, okay, Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23, there's some great passages we could use there in the Scriptures. And also just the reality when you believe that we're divine, Hindus have been killing other individuals, even in India and Bangladesh. Hindus and Muslims fight all the time. All that happens because they weren't recognizing the divinity within. I think human sinfulness has a much better answer for that question. Hinduism assumes that we're responsible for our own salvation. That's true. But in this lifetime, we are responsible to make a decision for Jesus Christ. But more importantly, I think the key verse, if you had to just know one verse with Hindus, it would be these two verses, actually. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, that we are saved by what? Grace. Through faith, not as a result of what? Works. Hinduism is your classic works-oriented salvation. Not only the works you do in this life, but the next life and the next life and the next life and the next life, so that eventually you lose your identity, you lose your significance, and you become one drop in the cosmic sea of consciousness. You can see how the gospel is very attractive to a Hindu if we accurately communicate it. I thought for just a minute, since I have a little bit of time left, EJ, you don't need to come up right away, do we? Let me do Buddhism, because in some respects, Buddhism is really just a subset of Hinduism. It is different in the sense that, again, when we talk about Buddhism, it's the fourth largest religion in the world, about 370 million Buddhist followers. It's a major religion in the East, and if you ever go on one of our mission trips that maybe go right now, you have the president in Vietnam, but also you go to China, Tibet, you go to Japan, wherever you're going to run into that. And again, as best count, 10 Buddhist temples in the DFW Metroplex. So again, you could have a ministry for Buddhists and never have to leave the Dallas-Fort Worth Metroplex. Again, this all is tied into Siddhartha Gautama, who actually lived this idyllic life inside these walls, but one day crawls outside this wall and never seen things like this before. He saw an old man, a sick man, a dead man, and an ascetic. An ascetic would be a person that has denied themselves. In Colossians 2, Paul warns about people that try to achieve God through asceticism, so it's a word that you can even find in the scriptures. And so as a result, develops this idea that the reason there's pain and suffering in the world is due to desire. So his argument is that, first of all, we need to learn the four noble truths and follow the eightfold path. And I'll maybe go into this in more detail in the future if some of you would like to, but really the four noble truths are very simple, that suffering is universal, the cause of suffering is desire or attachment, suffering will cease when desire ceases, and the path to cessation is to follow what's called the eightfold path. And this involves right views and resolve and speech and conduct and occupation, effort, contemplation, and meditation. The bottom line is that if you thought Hinduism was a works-oriented salvation, if you've ever followed classical Buddhism, it is definitely a works-oriented salvation. And all of it is based upon the idea that I can do enough good works through enough lifetimes that eventually, in this case, I will reach not Brahman, but Nirvana. Nirvana is not a music group. Well, it is, but nevertheless, but it is also a destination for the Buddhists. And so you have some of these same ideas of karma and samsara reaching to Nirvana and all the rest. But again, when we talk about Nirvana, sometimes we tend to think about it kind of like heaven. But actually, the classical Buddhist idea is Nirvana is like a candle that extinguishes itself. So again, it's the blowing out of existence. So again, once again, you lose your sense of identity. You can see how, again, the Bible gives such a much better answer, right? I mean, it's first of all true, but even if nothing else, it is more attractive that, you know, me, who I am, will exist again. Not me, that I'll just become disseminated into just little particles in this blowing out of existence in Nirvana. Two different kinds of Buddhists, so it depends on whether you're traveling to Southeast Asia or to the Northern Asia areas. And I know some of you know a lot about this, so maybe we'll do a seminar in the future on that. But you have what's called Southern Buddhism, Theravada Buddhism. That was oftentimes seen as a more conservative type of Buddhism, in which they believe that Buddha was a man. They have a canon of their scriptures, the Pali Canon. I won't go into that right now. They oftentimes have fairly plain temples. And And how did those develop? Well, you have, after Gautama Buddha, you had the movement down into places like Laos, Thailand, Cambodia, Vietnam, and others, where, again, you have this kind or form of Buddhism, which is oftentimes referred to as Southern Buddhism or Theravada Buddhism. Then you have a second kind. You have the Northern Buddhism, and that's Mahayana Buddhism, sometimes seen as a little more liberal form of that. A belief sometimes that Buddha was divine, had a number of different texts, salvation for many, oftentimes have much more ornate temples. And this is how it moved from, again, Buddha up into Mongolia, Tibet, into China, in Japan, into Korea. Even to this day, we talk about the Dalai Lama and others. And so you have those kinds of views of Buddhism. But again, let's look at the Buddhist worldview compared to the Hindu worldview. Again, they believe that there is some kind of sense of the external laws of the universe that bring this into being. Sometimes don't even believe in a personal God. Some Buddhists I've run into are basically kind of atheists, which is kind of interesting how that's played itself out. In terms of knowledge, well, through experience and enlightenment through meditation and other things. Ethics, again, depending upon human reason, experience, and enlightenment. That humans have no eternal hope, that eventually they'll just disappear into Brahman or into Nirvana. Again, the belief of rebirth, ultimately, that you will achieve some level of success, some level of perfection and holiness, that you will spring out into Nirvana. And again, that history is cyclical, the universe is eternal, and history repeats itself. Again, that's pretty quick. We'll go through that more in the future, but I just thought, since we talked about Hinduism, sometimes you run into people that also hold to this idea of Buddhism. So one of the things you can begin to do, I think, with a Buddhist in particular, is do a comparison between who is Jesus and who is Buddha. I think that works pretty well. You know, Jesus is very unique in any kind of religious view, and Buddha did not claim to be divine. Most Buddhists acknowledge that he was just a man. Some will say that he was divine, so it depends on which. And again, that's where asking questions and find out what they think about Buddha would be important. But in most cases, Buddha was a way shower. I'm showing you the way. Is that what Jesus said? I'll show you the way. No, John 14:6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Buddha taught that the way to eliminate suffering and attain enlightenment was the elimination of all desire. We recognize that the way in which we can be followers of Christ is to recognize that there is nothing we can do to merit favor before a holy and righteous God. We are incapable of achieving the holiness of God. But the good news is Jesus paid the penalty that we should have paid, that we might, by trusting in him, have everlasting life. Buddha performed no miracles. We can see that not only did Jesus perform miracles, we can see that Peter and the apostles performed various kinds of miracles. So again, it seems to me that the Christian response is to say, why is there suffering in the world? That was the message this morning from Pastor Graham. Why is there suffering? Number one, because of sin. That individual who shot 26 individuals in that church had the right to choose good or chose evil, and he chose evil. But we also have suffering that comes because of hurricanes and tornadoes and earthquakes and all sorts of things. And in Romans it says that the earth groans in travail because of Genesis 3. We live in a fallen world. But suffering is not due to desire as much as it is, although that's part of it, and greed and avarice and ambition and everything else, but it's due to our sin against the will of God and the fact that we live in a fallen world. And what happens is oftentimes Hindus will minimize human sinfulness and then tell us that the world is an illusion. And so as a result, we shouldn't get too caught up in the evil things happening in the world. But think about this. The only way I could define what evil is if I have what? God's Word. Otherwise, how do you even say what's evil? Because you don't really have any standard for good or evil, right or wrong. Even when they talk about having right occupation, right views, right meditation, who determines what that is? Think about that. So again, only through Jesus through the atonement of Jesus Christ can he deliver us from sin and death. So that's a quick look at that. But if nothing else, the key verse, as I've said time and time again, is Ephesians 2, 8, 9. The third largest and the fourth largest religions in the world really just need one verse, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, that we are saved by grace through faith, not works, lest any man should boast. E.J.?